Well, this morning, a short break from John's Gospel. We're going to think about communion with Christ. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 24. And just a quick summary of what we read. 3 days ago, Jesus was crucified. Today, two very despondent disciples are walking to Emmaus. With Jesus dead, it appears the little flock is already dispersing. And they're in deep conversation, so much so that when a stranger joins them, it barely registers. He listens in. And after a while he asks, verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days? Can't believe you're asking a question like that. He said to them, what things? And so Cleopas rehearses the evidence. We thought he was the Christ. He was crucified. 3 days later, the empty tomb. All the evidence is there. We don't know what it means. And that's why Jesus says, verse 25, oh, foolish ones. You've just given all the evidence, all the reasons. And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Yes, before the crown comes the cross. Before the glory, the suffering. Verse 27, the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I often think about that. It's the greatest exposition, the greatest opening of scripture there's ever been. And there were just two there to hear it. And as Jesus speaks, time flies. And it's a sense, oh, we're already here. Verse 28. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And then the moment comes for the stranger to reveal himself. Verse 30. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And of course they straight away hurry back to Jerusalem to tell everyone the news. Well, Christian friends, on that Emmaus road, two sad, weary disciples, they meet with Jesus, and everything changes. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Each felt something. Each felt the same thing. So it wasn't because of personality or temperament. Did not our heart. It was a shared experience. A shared experience of Jesus. And they wanted to go on forever. They constrained him, saying, abide with us. Communion with Christ. Is that what you want? Is that what Amiens Park Chapel wants? Can we really, in our heart of hearts, desire anything else? At a gathering of Christians, at Highland Scots, one elderly man sat very quietly. As you know, people meet together, there's the hubbub and there's a noise of people talking, chattering. He sat there very quietly. And then in the hearing of all, he raised his voice and the words of Job exclaimed, oh, that I might know where I might find him. Communion with Jesus. How do we find him? Well, I've got three things to say. And the first is this. Number one, we meet with Jesus through his word. Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the first five books, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus opens the Bible and he teaches them about Jesus. He talked of the suffering, Ought not the Christ to have suffered Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha? We talked of the glory and to enter into his glory, the empty tomb, the ascension, the coronation. The voice of the Father, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the coming of the King and the end of the age. And as Jesus speaks, something happens. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts burn. There's heat. Love, joy, their hearts burn. There's light. They see the Christ. What's going on? Have you ever stood inside a tool shed? If you haven't stood inside a tool shed with the door shut, then you must. Before you die, it's one of the things you must do. I think it's more of a bloke thing than a female thing, but try it, okay? You're standing inside a tool shed. You're standing inside with C.S. Lewis, because it's his illustration. The sun is shining outside. And through a crack at the top of a door comes a sunbeam. Everything else in the tool shed is pitch black, save that sunbeam. And you stand and you look. Now that's contemplation. It's to see the beam. It's to contemplate the light. The beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The contemplation of Christ. But where does contemplation lead? Standing in the tool shed, looking at that sunbeam, we now move to stand within the stream of light. And now the sunbeam is in our eyes. The light falls upon our eyes. And everything changes instantly. We see no tool shed, no beam, but looking along the light, through the crack, we see the leaves of the trees beyond, and beyond that, the sun. You can't look at the beam of light for long without turning your face into the light. It's irresistible. Do you see? The contemplation of Jesus, looking at the light, leads to communion with Christ. A personal encounter. A participation in the light. To see the glory. To see a beauty that we've not seen before, that leaves us adoring. Did not our hearts burn within us? Christian friends, we meet with Jesus through his word. Now, do you hear what it said? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, he explained to them, he opened the scriptures up. He expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What does that tell you? It tells you that reading the Bible is not enough. Discussing the Bible amongst ourselves is not enough. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn with us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? The meaning was opened. If we're going to meet with Jesus Christ, we must gather to hear the scriptures opened. The Bible explained. And as we do so in reliance upon the Spirit of God. The Parakletos. He's Jesus' other self. He's the bridegroom's best friend. And relying upon him to take the things of Christ, we've been thinking about this in our series in John, to take the things of Christ and to write them on our hearts. Did you pray this morning for the preacher? That God would fill him with the Spirit. Did you pray for yourself? That God would fill you with his Spirit. Lord, more of your Spirit. I can't see, I won't know, I won't understand. More of your Spirit. Teach us about Jesus. Until contemplation becomes communion. Now I know you're going to think, here he goes again. But here I go again. Why do some of us choose to come only once on a Sunday? I know some people can't come twice because of responsibilities and commitments and family and so on, but if we have the choice, why choose to come only once? And to give the reason, because I know the gospel. But we're not meeting to impart information, are we? If we're meeting to impart information, we can do that much more efficiently. We can send around emails and letters. We can do that, can't we? We're not here to impart information. What are we doing? We're opening the book. We're seeking to expound the scriptures. And we pray Jesus' other self would come, the Spirit, and he would explain to us, he would open to us the word of life. That we would stand and contemplate the beam of light until it's irresistible. I have to turn my face into the light. So contemplation becomes communion with Jesus. That's why we meet. We meet to commune with him. That's supremely why we're here. So that together, did not our hearts, it's a shared experience, together we might meet with Jesus Christ. And I know I go on about it. But on Judgment Day, Jesus Christ is going to ask me, what did you say to those people? To my sheep? And I want to be able to say, I told them about Jesus. And if they didn't hear, that was the choice that they made. If they didn't meet with you, that was the choice they made. Christian friend, how well do you know Christ? Take the names of Jesus. What's in a name? After Norway's 2-1 defeat of England, it was a World Cup qualifier in 1981, the Norwegian commentator famously said, you can hear it on YouTube, he said, Lord Nelson, Lord Beaverbrook, Sir Winston Churchill, Sir Anthony Eden, Clement Attlee, Henry Cooper, Lady Diana. And then he said in Norwegian, we've beaten them all. He said in English again, Maggie Thatcher, your boys took a beating today. Oh, he got a bit carried away, didn't he? It's just a list of names. That's all it is. But each of those names reveals something about the British character, about the British identity. They bring out different dimensions of Britishness. That's what a name is, isn't it? It has meaning. But the names of Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Word, Wonderful, the Alpha and the Omega, the last Adam, the second man. We could go on. Do you know how many names of Jesus there are in Scripture? There are over 170 names. 170 names full with meaning. Each of those names revealing something new, something unique about Jesus, which the other names don't reveal. And Revelation 19 tells us that there's a name which no one knows except Jesus himself. Because there are dimensions in Christ we won't discover in this life, we'll discover them in glory. You think about that. Over 170. But with each name, what do we do? As we contemplate that name, what does it mean? What does it tell us about him? But as I contemplate, as I look at the light, what will I be doing? I'll soon be turning my face into that light. And as I contemplate Jesus, as I look on that stream of light, I'll turn my eyes into the stream. I'll look beyond. I'll see the sun, and I'll be caused to worship and a wonder. As you contemplate, so you will meet with him. And that's just the names. That's just the names. What about all the other dimensions? How can we be content to go to the unsearchable riches of Christ and say, oh, look, I've got one jewel and that's enough. I'll put that on the mantelpiece and for the next 20 years, that's enough for me. I don't need to know anymore. How can Christ, by his Spirit, come with cups of blessing and I take, as Bona says, take those cups, put them to my lips, take a little sip and put it down and say, thank you very much, no more. If you're an explorer and you discovered a continent and you landed on the shore, what would you do? Would you say, well, we're just going to stay on the shore for the next so many generations, for the next 20, 30 years, we'll just stay on the shore? If you discovered a new continent, wouldn't you want to explore it? We want to press out in every direction to know and to see what's there. Surely as the scriptures are opened, if our hearts burn, if there's a real meeting with Jesus, then Christian friends, nothing else matters. We forget ourselves. And we behold his glory. Well, point number two. We meet with Christ by constraining him. Now, it's 7 miles, we're told, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. How long does it take to walk? I know, a couple of hours, maybe a bit more. Depends how fast you go. Depends how difficult the path is. So how long did Jesus speak? Well, we don't know, do we? He joined them on their journey. Maybe he spoke for an hour, maybe he spoke for longer. But the two disciples are so engrossed in what Jesus is saying that before they know where they are, they're at the village. What does Jesus do next? Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Now, isn't that interesting? He makes out as though he's got further to go. Isn't that interesting? He makes out, this is not the end of my journey. I'm going somewhere else. At which point they could have said, it's been great, thanks very much, goodbye. And they wouldn't have known it was him. But they don't. Verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. They won't let him go. They want the moment to go on forever. So they constrain him. It's a strong word. When you constrain someone, you're saying, I refuse to take no for an answer. You can say anything you like. I'm not taking no for an answer. You're staying with us. They constrain him. As Jesus stays at the table, face to face, he then makes himself known. So how do we commune with Jesus? By constraining him. Our Lord comes to Amiens Park Chapel. Maybe he's knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. But do we constrain him? Or do we say, yep, great, thanks, bye. See you soon, and he's gone. Christian friend, he doesn't force his presence on us. It's almost as though he wonders whether we'll tire of his company. So many a time he makes out as though he's got further to go, to see whether or not we really want him. Now, if it was an advantage for your child, would you let that go? Or if your reputation could be enhanced, would you let that go? Or maybe it's a pastime. You really love it and there's an opportunity. Oh, the efforts you'll go to I'm not going to let the opportunity go. Someone's got you tickets for somewhere. or it's a financial opportunity, or it's a career move, or it's a problem that's been wearing you down, and you can see the opportunity to solve the problem. You wouldn't let it go, would you? You constrain it. But Jesus. Do I want Jesus more than anything else in the world? Do I want Jesus above all other things? Am I prepared to be like Jacob? You remember Jacob? And the angel of the Lord comes to him and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord and he will not let go. He holds on. I won't let you go. I'm prepared to be like Jacob to constrain him. I'm not going to let you go. When we meet on a Sunday, I will not let you go. When Sunday the service is finished, and we begin to break up and move in different directions, I won't let you go. When the prayer meeting begins, I won't let you go. Prayer week. It's going to be our prayer. Surely it's this, isn't it? We want to constrain him, abide with us. When we meet in our fellowship groups, what's the point? What's the great thing we want? Abide with us. Stay here with us. Will we constrain him? I wonder, how much does it matter to us? Stay with us, they say. And he went in to stay with them. What Amiens Park Chapel needs, and there are lots of people who tell me what it needs, what Amiens Park Chapel needs is communion with Christ. Of all other things, a heart-warming meeting with him through his word and constraining him in prayer to stay. It's that that transforms these two disciples. And it's that which transforms churches. So to point number three. What is the impact of communion with Christ upon a church? Upon individual believers? Well, I've got no special order for these, but I'm just going to list out a few things. Number one, it will impact on my darling sins. Some sins smile. Their voice charms. Some sins say, come and enjoy. Why deny yourself? And the pleasures of sin are real. But you see, if I have communion with Jesus, I will know that pleasing Jesus is so much sweeter. A day in your courts is better than 1,000, and I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather have the meanest, smallest employment, just a doorkeeper, if it means being near to him, if it means catching a sight of him, if it means communing with him, than all the luxury and abundance and fullness of the tents of wickedness. Number two. It makes repentance welcome. Christian friends, why are we so reluctant to return to the Lord? David sins. The Lord gives him three options. He says 7 years famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. David chooses the third. Why? He tells us, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. You see, for David, it may be the rod, but the rod is in the hand of the Lord, and his mercies are great. Christian friend, repentance. Always welcome Jesus, even if in his hand is a rod. Number three, present sufferings, in Paul's words, are light if we commune with Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the fiery furnace, aren't they? But who's with them? Look, says Nebuchadnezzar, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Christian friends, why fear suffering if Jesus is with us? His consoling fellowship makes amends for all. And number four, our usefulness is maximized. Now, why is it that Joshua succeeds Moses? Well, we're told, Exodus 33, verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. This young man spends all his hours in the tabernacle. What's in the tabernacle? It's the presence of God. This young man is left by Moses to behold the beauty of the Lord. He lives in the presence of Yahweh. Jesus. And communion with the Lord equips Joshua for all that will lie ahead and will compensate for all his inadequacies. He says, you want to be useful? Do you want God to use you? Do you want your little life in this world not to be a mark in the sand, but to be a mark upon the adamant? I left a mark for God here. And you'll find it in communion with Jesus. Number five, communion with Jesus, we get the Lord's work right. Now, Martha welcomes Jesus and his party into her home. I don't know how many there are. There's obviously Jesus and the 12. Maybe there's some others as well. It's quite a big party to suddenly cook for and provide for. And Martha, she's the one who's welcomed them in, and she's desperate to serve. You know, her motivation is good, isn't it? She's desperate to serve. But it all goes wrong, because she ends up feeling overwhelmed, she's frustrated, and then she turns her fire on her sister. She starts getting cross with people. And she says to the Lord, I take it from verse 40 of Luke 10, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Where does Martha go wrong? Where do we go wrong? We seek to serve the Lord, but it somehow ends in all sorts of frustrations and aggravations, and we get cross with each other. Where does it go wrong? Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her. Says Jesus, first things first. You can't serve until there's communion with him. And number six, our doctrine, what we believe, won't be graceless. Now, there are some Christians, some churches, who define themselves in what they don't believe. You say, what do you believe? And they'll give you a big long list of things they don't believe in. What do you believe in? And they go around with a big finger jabbing people like this. What's happened? What they believe has been emptied of Christ. Sometimes we listen to what they believe. Well, I think, well, a Pharisee could believe that. Paul knew nothing of such a thing. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he writes to the Philippians, indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I count them as dung that I may gain Christ. Christian friends, our doctrine is Christ-shaped or it is nothing. Number seven, communion with Christ, if we've got that, we'll stop at nothing helping sinners. Because you can't spend long with Jesus. Who is he? He's the friend of sinners. He's the one whose heart beats with love and compassion for the lost. You can't spend long with Jesus without your heart feeling compassion and mercy and gentleness and love for the lost. If you spend time with the friend of sinners, you too will become a friend of sinners. When you meet some attitudes that people have, when we talk about getting the gospel out, getting the gospel to the lost, you wonder how they've been long with Jesus. Does our heart beat with his? And number eight, we'll love Christ's people unconditionally. If we've been with Jesus, we'll love them with our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet, our minds, our hearts. And we'll love especially the unlovely ones. Because, said Jesus, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And number nine, we'll be patient when Christ smashes our idols. My Christian friend, have you got any idols? It's the basic sin of the human race, idolatry. All of us are idolaters. It's the most fundamental sin. We've exchanged the living God for something else. And usually, our idols are ourselves. And it comes out in the way we speak, don't we? We say, well, what about me? What about my feelings? What about my opinions? What about my importance? My happiness? My something, something, something? It's me, me, me. But you see, Jesus is jealous. He will have all my love for himself. So what does he do? He smashes our idols. So before you resent a situation and start feeling sorry for yourself because someone has trampled on you, maybe it's Christ. And he's used that situation, he's used that person to go trampling all over your idols, to smash them up. You feel I've been trampled upon? No. It's your idolatry that's been trampled upon. It's your love of self that's being trampled upon. It's me that's being trampled upon. And if I commune with him, I'll know I need it. I won't resent the smashing of my idols. Sometimes, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, Christ takes us into the wilderness first. The wilderness is an uncomfortable place. There's a howling wind. There's not much water, not much food. I'm alone. I feel abandoned. But he takes the people of God into the wilderness, he says, so that he may then woo them to himself. He takes them away from their idols so that they will want him and only him. Number 10, we'll live more for today. Now, some people are always talking about the future, yes? What the future holds for them, what they're going to do in the future direction of the church. Because they feel the future is the answer to their problems. You know, if this changed, if that changed, if this happened, then everything would be fine. But we can't talk about the future until we meet with Jesus in the present. Indeed, it's meeting with Jesus that shapes the future. How can we talk about what is to come without now communing with him? Prayer week, what are we going to do? Lord, give us more of yourself that we as a church may meet with you. Because how can we take another step if we're not standing now with you? And instead of thinking that the future is the answer, if only we had this, if only we did that, if only something changed, I'll be saying Jesus is the answer. I will live for him today. Isn't that the language of Paul, for me to live? Can you live one day at a time? For me to live is Christ. And number 11. Communion with Jesus would give us a bit of recklessness. What do I mean? Well, John 21, after the resurrection, the disciples, they go fishing. Jesus appears on the shore. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. What does Peter do? He jumps out the boat into the sea, plunges into the water to get to Jesus first. Now, why doesn't Peter just wait in the boat like the rest of them? After all, the boat's going to come to the shore. Why get soaked? Why Peter do something so reckless, so impulsive? Why Peter do something effectively so silly? And Christian friends, we can be afraid to take risks for Jesus. And when we see others plunging into the sea, they take this initiative, that idea, this suggestion. Sometimes we can be quick to say, oh, don't be so silly. And we show no support, no enthusiasm. Sometimes we show a stern face. Been here 19 years, I think almost every initiative that we've taken, or that I've taken in this church, someone has come along and wagged a finger and tried to pour cold water on it. But why do we do it? Why do we do it? We do it for him, don't we? I'd rather it was a silly suggestion, but it was a right spirit. It's because it's the Lord, we want to do it for him, than a really sensible suggestion, and a good suggestion, but the spirit is all wrong. Sometimes I have people coming to me upset because they've tried something, they've attempted something, they've put their head above the parapet, and there's been machine guns waiting to get them. But they did it for Jesus. And they might never do it ever again, mightn't they? Because of the reception they got last time. And we've walked away and said, well, of course, we're reformed and we've read the book on such and such. Oh, Christian friends, for wisdom, we must be wise. But all for a bit of sanctified recklessness that makes sense to no one else except those who love Jesus. You can come to me with the most anything. If your spirit is right and you're doing it for him, then you'll get a good hearing. And we may have to, but we'll be with you. And number 12, we shall not mind taking up our cross. What are we doing when we take up our cross? Well, we're putting ourselves out and we're putting Jesus in. Yeah? Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Put yourself out and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it is. Taking up our cross is not something that's to be dreaded and, oh, no. Didn't realize that was in the Christian life. It's an invitation to abandon ourselves to Christ. If you don't like the language of Jesus, then go to the language of Song of Solomon, where he says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's the language of the bridegroom to his bride. Say, love me, live for me, put yourself out, and let me fill you. And number 13, if we commune with Christ, then pleasing him is all that matters. You know, Philippians 1, you read it, Paul's been in prison. If you look at the last 4 years, you think you don't want to get too close to Paul. It's a catalogue of disasters. And even now, in his need, it's Christians, who are poking him in the eye. He says, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But is Paul bitter? No. Why? Because he says, because Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And says Paul, whatever the future holds, whether it's life or death, the only thing that bothers me, the only thing I'm concerned about, Philippians 1 verse 20, is that Christ is magnified. That's all I want. Paul to be eclipsed, Christ to be magnified. Christian friend, that's what communion with Christ does to you. You say, I don't care about the rest. As long as Christ is magnified, that's all that matters. Is that first on your agenda? And number 14. Don't worry, see, two more to go. Number 14, we'll be filled with joy. Communion with Jesus always leads to joy. Even if you stand in that shed and the beam of light comes through and you turn in the beam of light and it strikes your eyes and you see the world beyond, you can't stop yourself from smiling. Well, that's just a bit of sunshine. But when you stand in the radiance of his glory and beholding him becomes communing with him and his face shines on you, your face will radiate. Well, that's why we had Psalm 34 at the beginning. They looked to him and their faces were radiant. We all with unveiled face behold the Lord, the glory of the Lord, as in a mirror. And what does that happen? It transforms us. We go from one degree of glory to another, even by the Spirit of the Lord. But the fruit of it is joy. As I draw near to him, he draws near to me, and God is overflowing super abundantly with joy. And it washes like a tide into my life. That's why Paul can say to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And the final thing, although we could go on for much longer, is it prepares us for death. Elizabeth gave me this book, On My Way to Heaven, Facing Death with Christ, by Mark Ashton, who's now in glory with the Lord. He's a minister in Cambridge, and he died about this time last year. And he was diagnosed with cancer. And it's just a very short book, and if you... Well worth getting and reading. Read it in 15 minutes. This is what he says. So it is in terms of relating to Jesus that I must understand my death. Jesus will be the same. Indeed, he will be more real and more true than he has ever been before. It will be his voice that will call me into his presence. He will himself take me to be with him, so that I may be with him forever. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It has been said that for the believer, the end of the world is more of a person than it is an event. That is certainly true of the end of life. My death may be the event with which my physical life on earth ends, but it will also be the moment at which my relationship with Jesus becomes complete. That relationship is the only thing that has made sense of my physical life, and at my death, it will be everything. It's the only way to prepare for death. And since I don't know when my time will be, every day, commune with Jesus. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ. If Christ is my heaven on earth, then I can look forward to heaven above. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So Christian friends, we just draw it to a close. What's your greatest need this morning? Maybe you came here with all sorts of things, thinking, oh, I've got to do this, this, and that, da, da, da. Stop. What's your greatest need? Amy and Park Chapel. Put a list and everyone can say, what needs to happen at Amy and Park Chapel? But before we do any of that, what's the greatest need of Amy and Park Chapel? It's communion with Christ, isn't it? If we don't have that, then it's pointless, worthless. Let's go home. Let's go and do something else. Communion with Christ. It's our greatest need. That's what we want to be praying at the prayer week. Oh, Lord, more of yourself. Maybe this morning you feel like the Emmaus Road disciples. That's how you came in here. You feel weary, worn, and sad. And maybe, like them, you're leaving the circle of fellowship. You're moving away from the center. You're going towards the edges. You're leaving the disciples. What do you need this morning? A real meeting with Jesus. And so this morning he asks you, do you want me? I don't want to dramatize this, but this is the last message I ever preach. It'll be the right one. This morning he asks, do you want me? Or shall I walk on? But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a very poor message to preach on Christ. It's covered with sinful fingerprints. But, O our God, we pray that you would shine through and capture our hearts. We pray that we might know what it is, even this day, to have a real heart-warming experience of Jesus through his word. And that, Lord, we would hold on to you. That, Lord, we individually and as a church might constrain you. And that these might be the days when our Lord is walking with his beloved. When we walk, Lord, arm in arm with you through the wilderness as the Shulamite did with her beloved. When we might know true and real communion with you. And it can be said of us all that for me to live is Christ. Grant that it might be so, our Father, this day, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.